As we read in the book of Deuteronomy, one thing you must remember about Deuteronomy is that it is the book of the second law giving. It was the second time that the law was given to the people of Israel, and ultimately was given to those that would go in and possess the promised land. Sadly, because of unbelief, because of a lack of faith, many people would die in the wilderness and never get to enter that promised land. Remember, the 12 spies went back and only Joshua and Caleb came back with a positive report that we can take the land, and the other 10 came back with a negative report. And isn't it so interesting how it combines with our truth that we just talked about and its effect on the multitude? That multitude would not go in and possess the land. They would miss out. But this law was given to those that would continue on into the land of promise. And God gave the final instructions in the sense of preparing them of what they were going to do, what would take place. And I'm thankful that in a world that continues to face turmoil and confusion, that we have God's word to light our path. Even when the world says that what you think is light is actually darkness, and what you think is darkness is actually light, that we can go back to what we just talked about, that truth, that God's word continues to light our path and to guide us through what is even being faced today. Not only had God given his law once, but he gave it twice. And so that these that would actually possess the land would know it and would actually be able to enjoy the blessings of his promise. These would know his word. A very important part of what God was giving of his word was something that was very sacred, something that was held very dearly to him, and that was the place of worship. Pastor spoke about it in one of the Ten Commandments, about not having graven images and only worshiping the one true God, that we would have no other gods before him. Worship leads us to live the way that we do in every day of life. You say, well, I only worship on Sunday in the church service. No, you worship throughout the week. Whether or not you choose to worship the Lord is another thing, but it will affect you. What you worship from day to day will affect the way that you live your life. And we're going to touch on the idea of working out in what we might call as a secular workforce. And don't think for a moment that that excuses you to live in a lifestyle that is contrary to what you would live in the church house and what we may call the house of the Lord. Your worship goes far past this place right here today. Who or what you worship with your heart will lead you through each day, and it will ultimately be your life's pursuit, what you are attaining to reach. Throughout history, man has worshiped something or someone, whether it's within a religious sense or whether it's just in a sense of this is what I am pursuing, they are worshiping, we are worshiping someone or something. Yet God had clearly laid out in his law, in his word, to worship only him. Now remember, as the people of Israel entered the promised land, they were entering a pagan land. This land was filled with idolatry. This land was filled with wickedness, which was all the more reason that God told his people that he prepared his people to be ready and to do away with some of these things so that they would not be influenced and drawn away with the pagan lifestyle, the wicked lifestyle that they were going to be able to be introduced to upon entering this land. As God's people entered that pagan land, we must remember that it was a sacred land, though. Even though it was a pagan land filled with wickedness, it was a sacred land because it was the land that God had given to them. Dear Christian, may I encourage you today that as God has called you out to live for him, in whatever you do and whatever you say, that is a sacred calling upon your life. It is a holy, it is a spiritual calling on your life, and we must hold it dearly. Hold God in his rightful place. God instructed them how they could live within the land. We won't read the passage, but I've been reading John 14, 15, 16, and 17 this last week, and those have become some of my more favorite chapters of the Bible. To see as Christ prepared his disciples before he would die and before he would ascend. And then John 17, it would come to a point where Jesus is praying to God the Father. And if you ever think that prayer is not important, look in this passage. Jesus spent hours in praying to the Father, and He was God. He saw the importance, He recognized the need, and He showed us a clear model of the lifestyle of which we should have. But in that prayer, Jesus said this to the Father, speaking of His disciples and speaking of all those that would believe because of their word, He said this. He said, I pray that You would not take them out of this world, but that You would keep them from the evil that is in this world. God knows that this world is filled with evilness. God knows that this world is filled with sin. He didn't create it that way, but that's what mankind did with it. We've chosen to reject God's love, and so sin entered into the world, and God knows it. But just as we talked about in that Bible lesson time, that we have truth to guide us right through it. Jesus said, don't take them out of this world, but keep them from the evil that is in it. God's word will protect us, but we must make sure that we hold God in His rightful place. While we may not be of this world, we are in this world, and God's word is our separating, sanctifying truth that keeps our sights forward, always pressing onward for His glory. For God's people to function in the land given to them, they had to be sure that God held the true high place, that nothing sought to be in competition with that. Today we look at this thought, returning God to the true high place. Returning God to the true high place. Number one, look at this thought of warning of secular influences and mindset leads us to be alert. These are going to be a little bit longer points today. So if you're writing notes, be patient as you write those. Warning of secular influences and mindset leads us to be alert. Underneath this, the heathen places of worship were to be removed. The heathen places, remember, they're entering a heathen land. They're entering a pagan land. May I remind you, dear Christian, that regardless how wicked our world gets, it does not excuse us to live against the Word of God. Just because your friends or co-workers may be involved in sinful things, it does not give us permission to say, oh, well, it's just the way it goes, and follow through with it. We still must hold the Lord in the high place. And we look at this here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God tells them to go in. He says, you shall utterly destroy, verse number 2 of our text, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods. Upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And then notice verse 3. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Could you see the purging was going to have to take place? As they entered this land, it wasn't sit back and relax. You think, man, we wandered in the wilderness for, well, the ones that entered didn't wander for the whole 40 years, but we were in the wilderness looking forward to this promised land, but we've got work to do. God says, you've got a lot of work to do. You've got to go in and you've got to destroy what? One of the most important things, and I think probably the most important things, is the place of worship. Place of worship. We call it the high place. They would go into the high places, the mountains, the high hills, and those would be their places where they would offer the sacrifices, where they would build the various things that we're going to look at here. And these were their places of worship. Every place that the pagans, the Bible says there in verse 2, served their gods. These are to be taken down, to be destroyed. These were usually in high places. They were to overthrow the altars. These were the place of sacrifices that were offered. And just like the nation of Israel was to offer sacrifices, like I mentioned earlier, Satan perverts, Satan twists, and the heathen people do the same. They offer sacrifices, but they offer to a false god, one that is not the true God. They were to burn the groves. These groves were what would be called the Asherah or the Asherim poles, built to the Phoenician goddess Asherah, which is believed to have been the mother of 70 gods, including Baal. And so they would build these various forms of worship, various forms of idolatry, and they would worship false gods. And God said, I want you to take them down. He said, to hew down the graven images, an idol or a carving of stone or wood. And not only that, but to destroy the names of them. While you've destroyed everything that represented, destroy their names. Do away with them altogether. This is critical, dear Christian, that they dealt that they were to do away with these things because God knew that if these things remained, it would draw them away to go against clearly His command of worshiping and serving only Him. God would give them clear instructions as to where to worship. We find that in verse number 5. He says, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek. Verse 6, and thither or there ye shall bring your burnt offerings. And goes through the offerings they were to offer in that place. God was going to show them. And for a time there was physical place, either in Gilgal, Bethel, or in Shiloh, before the temple was built in Jerusalem. Three geographical places. Yet the importance, though, we find in verse number 5 is where God would place His name. It wasn't necessarily in these specific places continuing forward, but where God would choose to place His name. And may I remind you, as a Christian, ultimately through Christ, His name has been placed upon us, and we are that temple, and we are a royal priesthood that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, that we can offer up those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know what? We don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship our Lord in that temple. We are a temple. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us if we are a believer here today. We can worship God here in this room as a church family in unity, or you can sit at home in your chair where you do your time with the Lord and you can worship in that place. Worship the Lord and worship the Lord alone. But you know you can worship Him in your workplace as well. I'm not saying that you have to walk around singing all the time. You're welcome to do that if it's a place that allows you to do that. Maybe you could whistle. But have the joy of the Lord to where in your mind you are meditating, you are dwelling on the goodness of the Lord and not how bad and how much you hate your job. You're looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you, I have a way to earn some money for my family. Lord, you are worthy of my praise and far more than I can give to you. It is important to give God the high place in every area of life. Let's look at a couple of passages here. John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12 and verse number 32. John chapter 12 and verse number 32. Jesus says, and I, if I be, what's the next two words? Lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. How did Jesus die? How was he put to death? On a cross. That cross did not stay on the ground. They may have nailed him to that cross prior to that cross being put into place. As he was nailed to that cross and then lifted that cross into the hole that was already prepared. And we've heard that as that cross would have dropped down into that hole, all of his weight would have come against those nails that had been pierced through his hands and through his feet. But ultimately, he was lifted up. Jesus says, if I will be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Look, we don't have to get on a platform and exalt ourselves to point others to Christ. In true worship, it is not showing off our talents for the praise of men. True worship is showing the glory of God for the praise of God. And that's why when, you know, you sing a special and somebody says, great job singing, I'd encourage you to just say, praise the Lord. Because that's what the purpose was. You could say thank you. It's a nice thing to be complimented. But keep in mind, praise the Lord. I had the privilege to travel on a tour for the college that Brother Charles and I attended, my wife as well. But Brother Charles and I traveled together for 2 summers and we sang. And in every church, I remember, I'm not saying this because we were that good, because there weren't that many people that said this, but did a great job singing. I remember learning to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that ought to be our desire in everything that we do. Great job. Praise the Lord. It's of the Lord's mercies that I can do this. It's of the Lord's goodness that I can do this. If I will be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, leading up to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. As Jesus hung between heaven and between earth, he hung between God the Father as a holy and righteous God, and we as sinners. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look, it wasn't because of our goodness that we have come to salvation. It's because God made Jesus Christ not a sinner, but he made him sin. That he would put sin upon his son, the sin of the world. And the song goes, the weight of the cross was not the weight of the cross. It was the weight of my sin that he held. And as the Father turned his back, because on the back of his son there hanging on the cross was sin. And it just reminds us how important and how we must realize that our God is a holy God. I mean, we never try to bring him down to a platform in the sense of this is how we worship God. No, I worship God in his holiness because he alone is worthy of that exaltation. A.W. Tozer said, when God is in his rightful place, there will be a genuine woe. We learned at the youth conference the other night that the woe was wasted or in the sense of nothing left. Be a genuine woe and burden. He said, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him. The one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is an obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. The greatest burden, as we realize that I am a sinner, I must worship. And the picture that I go to is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord. Sees God in his holiness and hears the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God of hosts. Holy. And Isaiah fell down on his face and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Realizes sinfulness. Dear Christian, this must be the place that we must get to, not only on Sunday, but in every moment of life. See, we'll have to work in that time as well. Because then in that time you learn dependence on the Lord. I want to mention this thought. This was a thought that I gained from a book several years ago, but it comes from Scripture. To beware of the sacred versus the secular mindset. We allocate times in our lives as sacred and others as secular. The idea of secular is something that is not spiritual or is unholy. Is not holy. May I remind you, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says to be holy in all manner of what? Conversation. All manner of conversation. That means every walk of life. Every part of your life is to be holy. May I say to you that it is to be sacred? You think of Moses as he stood before that burning bush. What was the first thing that God told Moses to do? You remember? Take off his shoes, right? Take off his shoes. Why? Because it was holy ground. It's holy ground. You say that ground was nothing but a dusty desert. What made it holy? Because God was there. God called him to that place. I want to remind you that we as Christians are the children of God. We belong to the Lord. And whether you work in a ministry position or you work in a medical position or you work in a construction position or a caregiving position or a retail position, whatever it may be, realize that if that is where God has put you, it is a holy place. You say, the place that I work is not holy. That may be true. But you working there is a holy calling. It is a sacred calling if it's God's calling upon your life. And look at it that way. And give it your very best. If you are doing what God wants you to do with your life, don't make the mistake of calling what you do secular work. Because it begins to excuse the need of honoring God within it. I want to read something. It's quite lengthy. I don't know that I'll read all of it. But this is the book that I got this from. It's called By the Field. And it's published by Striving Together Publications. And the writer of it is a pastor. His name is Rob Fleshman. And he touches on this secular meets sacred. He says this, "Too often we segregate the secular from the sacred. Many of us view our activities from 12:01 p.m. on Sunday or until the final amen in the worship service, whichever should come first, to 10 a.m. the following Lord's Day morning as secular. Everything in between the church services. In other words, sacred pursuits are wrongfully confined to worship services at church and perhaps time spent in private devotions at home. There are 168 hours over the course of 7 days. Is 1 or 2 hours a week the sum total of our pursuit of sacred endeavors? Does God's plan for His children consist of less than 2% of our time on this earth to be spent in sacred devotion and service to Him? If so, then secularism trounces the sacred. Relegating sacredness is largely inconsequential in the landscape of our daily lives." You think about the reality of that, and the truth of that statement is that I have to live this way when I go to church, but the rest of the week I can live however. No. It's a sacred job to you. If you are walking in the will of God for your life, that is a sacred position. So 365 days in a year, we are to bring glory to God, whether I'm at church or whether I'm in my workplace. Whether we might look at it as secular, it is sacred. I want to read to you a story that he shares in here. "Holy ground and shoes that walk on it. Harry Ironside, one of the great preachers from yesteryear, grew up in a home with his widowed mother. His father having died of typhoid when Harry was 2 years old. When he was not in school, Harry could be found at the shoemaker shop working for a cobbler in order to help his mother make ends meet. Harry's employer, Dan Mackay, was a beam of Christian light to his community. He was a man who found Christ's call in his life and was living it for the glory of God. In some respects, Mackay's tiny little shop could have passed for an aspiring chapel of sorts, with scripture posted all along its humble walls. On the shop's front counter, a stack of gospel tracts nestled beside an open Bible. Every package couriered from the shop contained a note of scripture. And rarely did patrons leave the storefront without hearing the gospel story. Young Harry's chief duty was to hammer the leather used for the sole of the shoe. The proper way for making long-lasting soles seems antiquated today, but the process was simple. A piece of leather was cut to fit the shoe, and then the leather was placed in a bucket of water to soak. Harry's job was to take the soaked leather and pound it until it was completely dry, at which point it was ready to be nailed to the shoe. As you can imagine, this process of hammering each sole took a long time and much effort on the part of the young lad, but Mr. Mackay assured Harry that it was necessary. Mackay was not the only cobbler in town, but he was perhaps the only honest one. Another shoe shop faced the road that Harry walked to and from work. Sometimes Harry would stop briefly outside the window of the storefront and with unfeigned curiosity glance at the work that was taking place inside. The cobbler who owned this shop seemed to be the antithesis or the opposite of Mackay, a godless, vile man, and Harry sensed that his shop was run quite differently. Harry noticed that the man never struck the leather soles with so much as one blow from the hammer, but nailed them onto the shoe while they were still soaking wet. Eureka! Harry discovered a bypass to the nasty case of cobbler's elbow he was developing from all the unending and apparently needless blows to the leather with the hammer. Harry related the rest of the story in his own words. "One day I ventured inside, something I had been warned never to do. Timidly, I said, 'I noticed you put the soles on while still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?' He gave me a wicked leer as he answered, 'They come back all the quicker this way, my boy. feeling I had learned something. I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting time in drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. Mackay stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage, "So ever you do, do all to the glory of God." "Harry," he said, "I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits, about 50 to 75 cents, that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to be able to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Then he went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes, and that only as he did this well would his testimony count for God. Reality is, dear Christian, every bit of our life matters. Every part. Whether we're here in church worshiping as a corporate group of believers, or you're at home in your private time worshiping, or you're in your workplace, it's a sacred place. It may not be holy in the character of that place, but in your calling as a Christian, as serving the Lord, it's a sacred place. Beware of the sacred versus the secular mindset. If the ground you are walking on was chosen by you and not God, meaning if the job you're working was the one you chose, God didn't choose for you, I say to you to get off that ground and get to the place God wants you to be. God could be calling you into a ministry somewhere across this world, and you know it, and you're just satisfied to continue working where you are. It's fine to keep working where you are as long as God wants you there. Dear Christian, you better be sure God has you, or you are where God has you. Be careful of this mindset of sacred versus secular. So we've looked, first of all, at, I'm going to have to read it, a warning of secular influences and mindset lead us to be alert. Secondly, wrong views of God lead us to sin. Wrong views of God lead us to sin. Look with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Honestly, I'm going to have to figure out how to finish the sermon. So we'll see how this goes. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." The placement of God in the lives of men that are living in unrighteousness is this, that it will allow them to live a life how they choose. The Bible says that when they knew God. Why? Because God revealed himself. Verse number 19 to verse number 20. So that they're without excuse. God exists, whether an atheist, agnostic, chooses not to believe it. God exists. God has given the evidence. We talked about that earlier. God has given the evidence. The Bible says that they became vain in their imagination, that they became empty. They became shallow in the sense that there was nothing profitable in them. And then it says their foolish heart was darkened, verse 21. And I wrote this down in my notes. They are getting wiser in fool school. They are getting wiser in fool school. They became smarter as fools in the sense of understanding the world's teaching that contrasts the Bible, God's teaching. We ought not pursue that field before we have pursued this right here, that we establish the truth in our life. And the Bible says this led them to fashion a God that they could see. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible into that which was corruptible. They made God like something they could see, they could touch, they could feel. Solomon recognized that this is impossible. We won't look at it, but 1 Kings chapter 8. where Solomon dedicates the temple. How great that temple was and how vast it was, how much time and effort and money had been put into that temple. And yet Solomon recognized that, I realize that the glory of God cannot be contained in this building. As Paul said in Acts chapter 17, that he does not dwell in something that is made with hands. Yes, he might dwell in our lives, but the greatness and the whole glory of God cannot be condensed. You realize that the heavens declare the glory, and we've yet to find the end of the heavens. So try to take that glory and bring it right down into here. Yes, we beheld his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ, which we believe indwells us today. But the vastness, may we be careful to never bring that glory into something so small that we overlook it to worship other things within our life. Allow it to broaden out. And I'm so thankful that God put the stars in the sky and the moon in the sky and the planets in the sky, because we can look up at night, at the end of a long day that is tried and tested our faith, and I can look up and say, wow, God, you're awesome. Thank you for being a glorious God. And forgive me for ever thinking that I had you figured out, like Job was challenged in the end when God says, just trust me. You'll never understand the whys. I don't know why God would allow our brother Gore to go into a nursing home and none of us would be able to see him before he passed away in that nursing home. But God allowed it. God allowed it. And we give God the glory for it, because we know Brother Gore is with the Lord, that he's in a much better place than he's ever been in his life. And though he was our dear brother and a dear friend to most of us and many of us, we know that God should receive the glory through it. So we see wrong views of God lead us to sin. Number three, willful surrender to God's Spirit lead us to knowing God more. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse number 2, it says, this is Jesus talking. I mentioned this chapter earlier. Jesus talking to God the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Looking at this verse, what do you believe the purpose of eternal life is? What's it say in the verse? To bring glory to God, but specifically, and this is life eternal, that they what? Might know thee. Eternal life is knowing God. Do you realize that? We often look to heaven because I want a mansion. I want to, you know, we sing songs and it's great to rejoice about the conditions of heaven. And we look forward to having a mansion. We look forward to having a crown. We look forward to having these things, walking on streets of gold and opening the gates of pearl. We look forward to that. But may that not be our mindset, that we carry materialistic mindset from this earth and take it to heaven and say, all right, God, where's my mansion? You told me you had an address for me. Where is it? The idea of eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God. And what eternal damnation or eternal punishment is being separated from God. Yes, being in hell and burning forever is part of it, but may I say to you, the worst part of being in hell will be the fact that you will be eternally separated from God. Eternal life, knowing God. Knowing God. Dear Christian, it ought to be our pursuit. It ought to be our willingness to surrender to God's working in our life, however it may be, wherever it may be, that it would get my eyes off the material things. It would point them to the Lord, to get rid of those high places that have been set up in my life, whatever they may be. It may be the high place of a career. It may be the high place of education. It may be the high place of having a nice home or having a nice car. Whatever the high places are that you've set up, or maybe were just passed down from your parents to you, possibly as an inheritance, if that is not the place of genuine worship where God wants you to be, I say to you, destroy it, remove it out of your life. Willful surrender to God's Spirit leads us to knowing God more. Whatever in my life is keeping me from walking with God and knowing God how He wants me to know Him, I have got to take it out of my life and zero in and focus in on what matters the most, the glory of God. Know God more. Know God more. Lastly, worship of the one true God leads to a surrendered and obedient servant. I don't have time to read through these passages like I had hoped to. I don't even have time to give you all the passages. I wanted to make a point here, and I'll still be able to make it. Solomon built high places, first of all. Solomon built high places in 1 Kings chapter 11. You can write it down and look at it later on. If you remember, Solomon was doing well until he married many strange wives, and the 700 women, I believe it was 700 or 1,000, something like that, that he brought into his life. And God warned him, they will turn you away. They'll turn your heart away. And they did. Solomon, you would find in 1 Kings there, chapter 11, that Solomon begins to set up places of worship for the various religious beings, religious entities that these women brought into his life. Pulled his heart away, as God said it would. The high places remained from that point through many kings, bad and good. And what I did the other day when I was typing out my notes, I went through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and marked down where a significant point is made about the high places remaining. But in 1 Kings 12 and verse 31, remember, the kingdom was divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Jeroboam took one, Rehoboam took the other, and then it would lead into civil war between God's people. Jeroboam built more high places following the sin of Solomon. 1 Kings 14, they were built also under the son Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. 1 Kings 15, Asa. If you'll turn with me to this passage, because I think I can make the point here. 1 Kings 15, verse 14. I want you to notice this phrase. 1 Kings 15, 14. Asa did well at the beginning. But notice, verse 14, but the high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. Solomon built those high places, those places of worship for these gods and these goddesses that these women brought into his life and the secular world brought into his life. He built those high places, and those high places remained. It continued through Jehoshaphat, who we would call a good king. Those high places were not taken away. It continued through Jehoash, who we would call a good king, or Joash. And yet the high places were not taken away. It continued through Amaziah, who we would say was a good king, and yet the high places were not taken away. It continued through Azariah, who we would call Uzziah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. He was a good king, and yet the high places were not taken away. It continued through Jotham, king of Judah. He was a good king, yet the high places were not taken away. Of course, during a bad king, Ahaz, he built more high places. Hoshea, a bad king, of course, he built more high places. Then Hezekiah came. Thank the Lord for Hezekiah. And he began to demolish the high places. But eventually, we would find out that some of those high places still remained, even under Hezekiah. Hezekiah was known to be the second best king in Judah, only to his great-grandson, who we know as Josiah. Manasseh, a bad king, came and would rebuild those high places that even Hezekiah had removed. Josiah in 2 Kings 23. Maybe you could read this when you go home. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 3 to 25. Wiped out the high place. Wiped out every part of worship to the pagan heathen gods. He said it's time to clean up. Talk about a revival. Sadly, the people of Israel still had to go through the punishment of God because of all the sin that they had allowed into their land. But Josiah said, we've had enough. And you can read that passage. The idols were taken away. The graven images were taken away. Those Asherim poles that we were talking about, the groves were taken away. Those places of worship were removed. In a world that rises with the tide of culture relevancy, and fashionable preferences, we must realize that our God never changes. Yes, He is still on the throne, but where you place Him in your life will affect how you live from day to day. Does God have the true high place in your heart? Have you built other high places of worship or taken your heart away from God? This idea of this message came to me before, but as I was studying for it, I got an email from Answers in Genesis, which is a great tool that we can use online. I can't remember their website, answersingenesis.org, I think. But it says this: the coronavirus pandemic might push larger numbers of young people to abandon Christianity or church going. Researchers from Christian polling company Barna say, I actually think we're going to see an increasing number of people who've lost connectedness with their faith community, with their usual rhythms and practices, said Barna President David Kinneman. We know that 22% of young people today are what we call prodigals. They lost their faith entirely. That number grew by double from 11% 10 years ago. So what will it look like in 10 years is hard to know, but we think it's going to actually accelerate that problem. The statistics Barna cites apply to Christians ages 18 to 29. Only 10% of this group are considered ideal or resilient disciples. 30% are nomads, or these that say they are Christians but do not regularly attend church. And 38% are habitual churchgoers with minimal relationship with God. Mark Matlock, Barna's director of insight, said the pandemic has accelerated the urgency, I believe, in discipling those habitual churchgoers. He says we need to be calling every young person that we have contact with, he said, asking them how they're doing, finding out how their faith has been going. How can we be the church to you? We know that the resilients have those relationships, habituals do not. And it's a hard thing to do in a pandemic to try to build those things, but that's what is most urgent right now. I want to ask you, in this pandemic, have you been drawn closer to God or pushed away from God? There might be people that watching online that you're fearful of coming back to church, and that's understandable, but I want to be careful in how I say this. We have to remember that our relationship with God is priority. There were people that feared for their lives and still are today in persecution for going to church. Feared for their lives. Their lives were they were taking a risk and assembling together with a local church. Yes, there is a risk, but I encourage us to stay faithful. The thing that the Lord challenged me with this on is a young generation. And I'll be honest with you. I've worked with many teenagers throughout the years, and many of them are not even in church today. It breaks my heart. It's a prayer I have for every teenager in this church that it would not happen to them. But I know it's happened in the past. And I call to you, the adults. Your children don't need to be sold Christianity or sold the gospel. Meaning, look at this, look at this, look at this. Here, you take it. You live it. You live it. If you will place God in that right high place and remove all other high places, those places where you worship, where you pour your life into, and that's fine. You should pour your life into your job that you work. But may it not be that in that you are showing your child, your young person, that God is not important to you or as important to you. Because this will take place. Teens will walk out. I don't want anything to do with church. Why would I sit through a service? College students will be done with it. Where are our young adults, dear Christians? Where are they? Are they attending church? I don't know. Dear Christians, we have got to remove the high places in our lives and place God in that rightful high place. How can we remove these? Stop the worship of them. Remove the place. Remove the place. And replace with exalting the Lord in every area of life. Our life is sacred. Put God back into the true high place in your life.